going to be reading the third chapter in the whole. Again, if you're in your pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be on page 284. Ruth chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing to barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered him, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring out the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter this day."
Good morning. It's been a joy and a blessing to worship with you already this morning, and I'm excited to dig into God's Word with you. Before we attempt to do that, though, both for my sake and for your sake, let's ask the Lord to bless our endeavors. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence today, and we humbly ask that you would continue to draw near to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we have sensed your presence and your pleasure as we have sung praises to you this day, as we have sung songs that anticipate the advent of your Son into this earth. We realize that behind that all stands your sovereign plan. It behind it stands your eternal love for a people. Lord, it shows us that you are concerned for sinners, and you're not just willing that men should perish in their sins, but you have taken it upon yourself to deal with our sin, and you have sent forth in the fullness of time your one and only Son, that he might live and might die for us, that he might bear our sins so that we might be right with you. Father, we do not want to live lives that are such that we take advantage of that gracious gift, that we take it for granted, Lord, but really our whole lives ought to be lived in such a way as we are giving ourselves up as living sacrifices, living offerings, and living demonstrations of worship because of who you are and for the great things that you've done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to exalt the Lord, our Savior, this Christmas season, as we begin an Advent season, as we anticipate that day when we mark the arrival of Christ into this world. We ask, Father, knowing that we have the incredible tendency, and indeed we've fallen into this temptation every year, it seems, but we have the incredible tendency to just go after and take the cues from this world. We get caught up in the business. We get caught up in even some of the side blessings that you give to us during this time of year. And we so quickly forget, Lord, the reason for the season, even Jesus Christ the Savior. So I ask, Father, that you would enable us and strengthen us to be able to focus on our Savior this season in a way that perhaps we never have in the past. May we exalt him, Lord. May we lift him up in our praises with our words, but also with our deeds. And so we ask that you would also help us to show that kind of love that Christ has loved us with, the same kind of love that would cause Christ to not cling to the glories of heaven, but to descend and to take on human flesh, to humble himself, to die for sinners. Lord, may we have that same sacrificial spirit this season as we see the needs of our fellow men and women, as we go into our communities with the good news of the gospel and with practical helps. We ask that, Father, that this world, that this nation, beginning with us and our community, would see Christ in us and through us. So strengthen us for that incredible responsibility and great privilege. Father, there are so many needs in this congregation, and it's also a tendency for us to try to paper over those deep, heartfelt needs in the joy of the season. Lord, there are folks here that are struggling with having lost recently a loved one. There are folks here that have been reminded recently of the anniversary of the passing of a loved one. Father, there are folks here that are sick. There are folks here that have difficult diagnoses. There are folks here, Lord, that have untold burdens and cares on their hearts and on their souls. Father, would you, as the Good Shepherd, draw near to your people and minister to us and speak comfort to us and care for us and lead us and guide us. Father, lead us into green pasture. Lead us into places of peace and of rest, so that we might be still and know that you are God. Father, as we turn to your word, we do so humbly. We do so confessing that this is our only hope in this world. Our only hope is that you, the Creator God, have revealed yourself to your creatures. And Lord, we ask that we would approach your words as we ought to, that we would approach them teachably, that we approach them with an ear to hear and to learn and to be changed. Father, we ask that we would come ready to conform by your Holy Spirit more and more to the image of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying your study in our book of Ruth. It's just a short study. We're about halfway through it now. And I mentioned at the outset of this book that it is not a study in the main characters of this book. That is to say that this is not a book that is chiefly about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. Rather, this is a book, the character that is studied and put on display in this book is God himself, and eventually his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to just take a second to reflect on what we've learned about God so far through this book. This study, this story has presented us with a God, first of all, who is steadfast and loyal in his love and in his kindness towards his people. This is a God who has entered into covenant with people, with sinners. And time and time again, even in the midst of their sin and their rebellion, this God has shown himself to be faithful and loyal and loving and kind. Again, the point bears repeating that God has this posture towards us even in the midst of our sin and our failure and our rebellion. Now, this is evident in all of the minor events in our lives, the day-to-day in which we sin and fall and fail, and yet God remains kind and true and loyal. But it is especially evident in the most major event in all of human history, and that is the death on the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sinners. God has demonstrated in that act his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as the hymn writer put it, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, those are chief among the 10,000s of blessings that God has so lavished upon us. That the fact that we can have sins forgiven in the sight of a holy God and as a result have a peace that lasts no matter what happens in our lives. That's good. And that's God. This is our God, the God that the book of Ruth presents to us. However, this book also shows us, besides what we just talked about, which we could describe as God's hesed, we've been using that word, and it stands for his steadfast love and faithfulness. But besides that, this book shows us that kind of love comes to us by way of his providence. We looked at this especially last week. We saw that in that chapter, in this book, really in all of Scripture, God reveals himself to us as a deity that is absolutely sovereign over all of the events, all of the affairs of this world. And that should stand to reason. That shouldn't be that much of a stretch for us because, after all, he is an all-powerful God. He is an all-wise God. He is an all-benevolent God. He is the God who created this world for his own glory. Wouldn't it just stand to reason that a God that would do that and a God that would be that way is also a God who orders his whole universe and provides for his whole universe and governs and controls his whole universe? This is the God that we discover in the book of Ruth and in the Bible, that every single event in your life and in mine, no matter how small or big, no matter how, from our perspective, how bad or good that event is, we know that behind it stands a sovereign God who is carrying out his holy purposes. Everything is happening according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. And the way that he treats us and acts towards us is that he deals with us providentially. He gives us all that we need. Now, we would also want to ask, what are the purposes for which God orders the whole universe? I think it's a big question of Scripture. It's important that we would understand it. When I say that God is controlling and governing the affairs of this whole universe to accomplish his purposes, what are those purposes? Well, there's two I think we could boil them down to. One of them has to do with him, and one of them has to do with you. The one that has to do with him is this, that God purposes in everything that he does that he would receive all of the glory, that all of the glory and the praise that this earth can muster and that heaven can muster would redound to him, this sovereign God. That's the highest purpose. That's the purpose for which we are created, by the way. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But God has another purpose in ordering the universe this way, and I don't think it's elevating ourselves too much to talk about it, because it is a purpose that God clearly reveals in Scripture. And that is that God is ordering all things, he's working all things together for the good of those that love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is for you if you are his child. In fact, it's bigger than that he's using and controlling and guiding every event in your life to work together for your good, for your eternal good. Those are some great purposes, And it's great to know that God, being sovereign, has the power and the authority and the ability to carry out those purposes. Now, last week we saw a couple of very important gifts that God gives to his people by way of his providence. We saw that God provides for his people and God protects his people. Okay? Those are pretty straightforward. But what we want to see today as we come into chapter 3 is two more important gifts that come to us, his people, via his providence. And those two things are these: rest and redemption. And you'll find, if you're inclined to do this, you'll find a big chunk of space at the back of your bulletin where you can write down these two headings and then fill in some notes underneath them. Two more important gifts that God gives to us through his providence and by way of his providence: rest and redemption. Now, the way that I'm presenting them like that to you, it creates the illusion, the impression perhaps, that these are two distinct gifts. But what I hope to show you is that these are actually very much related gifts. They're intertwined and intimately connected, and they cannot be separated. They are dependent on one another. So we'll say a few things about each of them, rest and redemption, and then at the end what we'll do is see if we can kind of weave them together and see how they might relate. Let's look first at this provision of rest that comes to us through the providence of God. Now, as we come to verse 1, we find Naomi addressing her daughter-in-law, Ruth, about this issue of rest. And sometimes people... there's some people out there that kind of speak in questions. You know, am I happy to be preaching? Yes. Do I love the Word of God? Yes. You know, there's certain people like that. Well, it's almost kind of a Hebrew way of speaking. And this is the way that Naomi is addressing Ruth. And she puts the question to her. It's really a statement, but she puts it in the form of a question. She says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may go well with you?" And the obvious answer is yes. I should seek your rest. I should seek your well-being. Ruth, you've been so concerned about me, and you've worked for me. You've provided for me by gleaning. You've attached yourself to me. You've committed yourself to me. Should I not seek rest for you that it might go well with you? Again, I think she's making a statement. She believes that it is her responsibility as the mother-in-law to find that rest. Now, this isn't the first time that Naomi's been concerned about her daughters-in-law finding rest. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, that Naomi had blessed Ruth and Orpah, by saying, "The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." That's chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when we take these two verses together, we can see a little bit more clearly what she might mean by the word rest. We typically use the word rest to describe our need for sleep or a break or a vacation or something like that. But you can understand, hopefully, that Naomi is using that word in a much fuller sense because she perceives that it is the solution to a much deeper problem. You see, that in that time and in that culture, when a young woman lost her husband, she was basically, all things being equal, she was basically dusted, as you would say here in Western New York. She'd be in a world of hurt. She was left without any income. She was also left without the ability or the opportunity to earn income for herself. And apart from extraordinary circumstances, such a widow would very likely and very often become poor and destitute, anxious and in great turmoil, without husband and therefore without hope in the world. The situation that she faced would be vexing, to say the very least, and she would be restless, you might say, both in her body and in her soul. There would be a need for rest for that woman. That would be the solution to her problem. What she desperately needs, as we've been saying, is rest. And she doesn't just need to take a nap, you understand. Rest is much more than that. It's the sense of security and well-being. It's the sense of being provided for and comfortable and secure for the future, having a hope for the future. That's what it means to have rest. It means to have happiness where there once was hurt. It means to have companionship when there once was loneliness. It means to survive and even to thrive where once she was just eking out an existence for herself. This is the Hebrew understanding of rest. And now, if you are a woman's libber, you will have to brace yourself a little bit, because in that time and in that culture, the ticket to finding that kind of rest was twofold. It was in a house, and it was in a husband. And I don't know, this might rub us the wrong way as modern and enlightened people. I know you're a woman. I've heard you roar. I know all the mamas that are making dollars will want to throw their hands up at me. But we just need to pause and understand the times. We need to understand the times back then, and it would do us well to pause to reflect on the times these days to see if really we're in a much better situation, if we're really in a situation of which we ought to be proud. But for now, let's just understand the Hebrew culture at that time. And I would just warn you, too, if you're thinking along in these streams, kind of as a feminist or as a woman's liber or whatever, I want you to just see, as you reflect on this culture, ask yourself the question, is Ruth, is Naomi, are these women weak? Are they pushovers? Are they wallflowers? I think an honest assessment will cause you to see that these are actually the opposite of that. These are very strong women. These are actually, as we will see, Ruth is the very definition of a true woman. So you might be interested in kind of tracking along those lines. But nevertheless, Ruth needs rest, the full-fledged kind of rest that would come from finding and settling down in the home of a husband. And it is Naomi that takes the responsibility upon herself to find her daughter-in-law this kind of a rest. And I think there's something to that. I think that there's something that we can just briefly notice about that. Maybe not, but it strikes me that we might be seeing in here just more spiritual development from Naomi. You remember, of course, that when we encountered Naomi in the first chapter, she was very... She's a very bitter woman, we would say. Her heart was not directed towards the Lord in a way that was right and proper. But now, and hopefully you saw last week the transition point. You remember when she saw this great big harvest of barley that her daughter-in-law had gleaned, that Boaz had generously given to her, that stirred something in Naomi's heart. She then, maybe for the first time in a long time, she was able to see behind that generosity, the generosity of God, who in his providence and in his kindness and his hesed, his steadfast love and mercy, was showing his love and his kindness towards her in giving her this bountiful harvest. And now we're seeing her come into a deeper and a better understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord can do. Now, back in verse 9 of chapter 1, as I said, she had this same concern for her daughters-in-law, that they would find rest, but I want you to notice how she handled it back there. You remember back then, she was believing that her daughters-in-law should find that rest in the house of a future husband back home in their own country, in their godless, wicked, pagan country of Moab. And while she used the words, "I pray that the Lord would provide this to you," her solution to the problem obviously was that these women would go back to their own gods, and under the control of their own gods would receive husbands. It was a very secular approach to the problem and the need for rest. But do you see the change in Naomi? Now, just a couple chapters later, Naomi is taking this responsibility upon herself. She believes that she has the responsibility here in her hometown, among her relatives, to find, or at least to have a part, play a part in granting her daughter-in-law Ruth rest. Now, that's interesting to me that we see that kind of progress in the space of two chapters, because I love to see that as I interact with you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I've known you for 5 years, many of you, and it's wonderful to be able to see that the way that you deal with a problem, a situation, a circumstance, the way that you even think about a certain situation or a set of facts, the way that you deal with that is very different in many cases from the way that you did 2 years ago or even 2 months ago. And it's wonderful to see God at work in his people, where you can track the progress, where we often speak about progressive sanctification, where we can see the Holy Spirit conforming each other more and more to the image of Christ. What a glorious thing it is to be among a body of believers that are growing in the Lord. And the way that you handle problems, as I said, is so much more biblical, so much more Christ-like than perhaps it was a couple of years ago or a couple of months ago. I think we see this in Naomi. So Naomi takes responsibility for finding Ruth rest, and that's going to come in the form of a husband, and she has a plan already. And maybe some of this sounds eerily familiar to you. Maybe you have someone in your life, presently or in the past, that is very much concerned about finding you a husband or a wife, and they believe that it's their responsibility to do it, and they seem to have a plan. Maybe you don't like that. Or maybe you're on the other side of that. Maybe you believe yourself to have the spiritual gift of matchmaking, and that you want to just bless every single person in your path with that gift. Well, Naomi, in some sense, believes that it's her responsibility to play Cupid, and she's already kind of drawn back her bow. She's got a plan. Now, before we get to the details of the plan, let me just say something about the fact that there is a plan to begin with, because this actually illustrates something that I've been at pains to teach you, not just last week, but also really for the last 5 years that I've known you. It's this. We believe here in this church, and we preach and we proclaim, that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. We talk about this a lot, right? And perhaps some of you think we talk about it too much, but it is a fundamental truth. As I just talked about, God has every single event that ever has happened, that is happening now, or that ever will happen in the whole universe. He has planned that, he has ordained that, and he carries it out. Now, what is our response to that? Naturally, we think, well, we're robots, right? How can we resist the will of God? We're just going to go through the motions of doing whatever God has already willed that we would do. We think ourselves to be robots or automatons that just don't have any kind of thought for ourselves. We're at the mercy of this sovereign God. That's the objection. But I'm at pains to show you, and I believe it's all over Scripture, that there is another truth that comes right alongside of the truth of the sovereignty of God, and these two truths are compatible. That is, they work together. And this other truth is that mankind, human beings, are responsible. That is, we make decisions, we have a will, we decide things, and we don't experience that feeling of being a robot, do we? We find ourselves to freely exercise our responsibility and our choice, and we do things. And we ought to do things. We ought to make those kinds of decisions. The Bible teaches us that both of these things are true, that God is sovereign and that man is responsibility. Man is responsible. And he is accountable for his actions. So Here, you see it here. Naomi obviously believes that it's the Lord that will grant rest to Ruth via a husband. But at the exact same, so that's the sovereignty of God. She trusts in the Lord to do that. But at the exact same time, at exactly the same time, she has a plan. And there's things that they are going to do. Do you see that? Okay, two truths that are compatible. They work together. I have no clue how they work together. I don't think I'll ever be able to explain that to you. But all I desire to show you is that both of those truths are absolutely biblical. And that's why it's the right pathway, it's the right plan for us to hold that balance and hold that tension. We pray, don't we? We pray trusting that God has a will and we're seeking his face, that he would act. That's a trust in the sovereignty of God. But we also say you need to pray and act. That is, you gotta respond. You gotta do things. You gotta make choices. You gotta think. You gotta plan. You gotta execute. And this is what Ruth and Naomi are doing. Okay, here's the plan. Let's get into this plan here. And I gotta warn you just from the outset, it is crazy. It's highly unusual. I gotta also warn you that I personally don't really understand much of it. Okay, so I'll just tell you that right off the bat. I take some consolation in the fact that many, I would say most, biblical commentators and the people that study this kind of thing all day long, the people that write the books that are hoping to explain it, it seems if you read their books and listen to what they have to say, that they don't really have a clue either. So I'm just coming out and being honest with you. I have no clue what some of this stuff is referring to. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I can, and then I'm going to just conveniently gloss over the parts that I've got no clue about, okay? Now the plan is that Ruth is going to go out that night to the threshing floor where Boaz will be winnowing barley. Okay, so this would take place likely at the end of the barley harvest. This is after they've gleaned. This is after they've cut and tied together all of the sheaves. Then they would take it to this place. It was usually up on a hill, where they could take advantage of a stiff breeze. And it was this threshing floor was a hard floor where they would put the crops down, the heads of the crops, and then they would stomp them or roll something heavy on them in order to separate the husk from the grain itself. So the husk is kind of the coating over the grain. Sometimes it's called chaff. And they would begin to separate that by threshing it. And then what they do is they'd all take four corners of a blanket or something and throw up a heap of this grain chaff mixture. And the stiff breeze would carry the lighter seed coating or grain coating, the husk, the chaff, it would carry that away, and the heavier, the good stuff, the grain would fall back down. And so you'd be purifying your crop, you'd be getting rid of all of that chaff. And that was a job to do, as I said, on the top of a hill, typically, and also at night, where you could take advantage of night breezes. And Naomi happened to know that that night, that Boaz was going to be up there and he was going to be doing that sort of thing. And then what would happen is after they finished their work, the harvesters would have a good meal, they would drink some wine, they would rejoice and give thanks to God for his provision of such a wonderful harvest. And then after a long day and after a full belly, they would lie down right there in the grain. The reason is twofold. That way they could wake up early and get right back at it. But then the more important reason is probably so that they could protect all of their crops, this hard work that they've done, that they would protect it against thieves, whether human or animal thieves. So the plan is that Ruth, as Boaz is sleeping, Ruth is to approach him. And she is to be bathed. She is to be perfumed. She is to be in her cloak, which some of your translations might say something to the effect of like a nice, a good dress, you know, put on your best dress, little lady, as you go to Boaz. But that's actually not the idea here. The idea is that it would be kind of a heavier cloak that would cover her because she's going out at night. It's going to be cold, and she needs that kind of protection against the cold. So it's more like a larger overcoat than it is a little black dress, okay? Just so that you get the right idea there. And here it starts getting kind of weird, okay? Because Ruth is to approach him, and she's to uncover his feet and potentially his legs. And she does it by, you know, lifting up his tunic. So I don't look at me. I already told you that I don't understand this. I also told you I'm going to gloss over this, so let's just move on, okay? I'll come back to that in just a little bit. That's got us started on rest, and we'll pick up on that in just a few minutes as we try to tie them together. But first, let's see something about redemption, okay? Redemption. Now, in verse 8, we pick up the action, and we see what the outcome is of this harebrained scheme. At midnight, Boaz wakes up startled, and that's always a funny thing to witness, you know? Someone, your wife or your husband, sleeping beside you, and they're like, what? That's always good for a laugh. But then you ask, what startled him? You know, what startled Boaz here? And it's probably a combination of a couple of things. It's probably because he's freezing now because he's got no covers on his feet and on his legs. But it also could be that he's getting this whiff in his nostrils of Eau de Moab. You know, this there's something weird about the whole situation, and it's not right. So he wakes up in a start, and he sees this kind of shadowy figure laying at his feet off to the side, and he asks the obvious question, who are you? And she responds, Ruth does, humbly. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. And then she continues, rather boldly, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Again, what on earth is going on here? And I've been asking myself that question all week long, and I'll tell you as much as I've been able to figure out. The phrase, spread your wings over me, is the same phrase that's sometimes translated, spread your skirt, or spread the corners of your garment over me. It's the same kind of idea. It's translated different ways, different times. And so your translation will have either one or the other. Now, in seeking to understand what on earth this might mean, thankfully we get a little bit of help from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 8. And in that passage, God is speaking to Israel, the people of Israel, about his relationship with them and how he has initiated that relationship with them. And God says this. He said, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You see here, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, his people, like a husband would be speaking to his wife, about how he initiated to propose to her and then to enter into covenant, into marriage with her. And the fact that God has, he says that he takes a corner of his skirt and covers over her is a signal that he will marry her. It's a sign, it's a symbol that will show that he intends to make her his wife. And so when we put these together and we understand that when Ruth rolls back Boaz's garment, she's freeing up that corner of his garment that he might use if he is inclined, if he is convinced, that he would use that corner of the garment to cover over her, figuratively speaking. Let's boil this all down. This is just a very symbolic way of Ruth asking Boaz to marry her. That's what's going on here. Ruth is essentially proposing to Boaz. And how's that for a liberated woman? Those of you that wanted to know about this feminist agenda. How's that for a liberated woman? Here's Ruth actually proposing to a man. And actually, ladies, let me just give you a word of advice here. I wouldn't take this as a precedent. You know, I don't think that this ought to stand as the way it ought to be, because we need to understand that this is highly unusual. Everything about this is just weird, and you don't really come across it anywhere else in Scripture. A servant never proposes to a master. You know, a gleaner never goes to the owner of the field and proposes marriage. A woman typically never goes to a man and proposes marriage. A foreigner never goes to an Israelite to propose marriage. A younger woman definitely doesn't go to an older man to propose marriage in that Hebrew culture. And so this should not be a precedent, just in case you're wondering. Now, there's all sorts of questions we could ask at this point. There's all sorts of questions that I have been trying to ask of myself and of this text all week long. But it seems to me that the most important question we could ask is this. Why did Ruth want Boaz to marry her? Because she's a gold digger? Because he is hot? No, let's let Ruth tell us the reason. She says this, "Spread your wings over me for, or because, you are a redeemer." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated redeemer is the word goel, goel, G-O-E-L. And it refers to a Hebrew custom that was established for the protection and the provision of widows, and actually, ultimately, for the widow, for the deceased man that she was a widow of. Okay, it was designed so that the women could find rest. And the idea was that if a man dies, then his close relative, ideally and typically his brother, would marry the widow, and he would take on all of his brother's property and all of his brother's responsibility, and he would, if the Lord was willing, have a child with his brother's wife, the widow. And here's the deal. That child, even though he fathered that child would be considered as having come from the deceased man. So that deceased man's family would continue. Do you see this? Do you understand kind of what's happening here? That man, that brother who married the widow in order to do all of this was referred to as a redeemer, a goel. It often referred to as a kinsman redeemer because he was a relative. That's what the word kinsman means. And redeemer, that's an appropriate word, appropriate translation, because that is exactly what he would be doing. He would be snatching this woman out of a very perilous and dangerous situation. He would be rescuing her from out of her plight, out of her poverty. It would be an act of salvation and redemption. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that this is an easy task. This is like a thing that a man would be really excited to do. No, it's a ton of responsibility for relatively few rewards. An eligible relative might refuse the responsibility of being this kind of a redeemer because it was just too demanding. It would cost too much money. It would take too much of his time and his energy. And there would be no payback for him. These wouldn't actually be his kids. This wouldn't actually be his property, but he'd be footing the bill for all of this. It's not a wonderful plan for the man that has to do it. So this is actually a very risky thing that Ruth is asking of Boaz. What if he doesn't want to take on this responsibility of this foreigner and the mother-in-law that's attached to her? She's really putting herself out here. After midnight, she's letting it all hang down. And yes, Boaz is a kinsman. He's a potential redeemer. And by the way, I think you should just note that the narrator has been hinting at this all the way throughout the book. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 2. It's anticipating this point for ever since the beginning started. We've been saying Redeemer. He's a close relative. He's a kinsman. And here we are now. But as I say, this is incredibly risky. What is Boaz going to say? Well, the long story short is that he says yes. Actually, to be more specific, to be technically, he says maybe. He says maybe. He wants to say yes because he understands Ruth to be a wonderful woman. He understands her to be, he knows her to be an eminently godly woman. And just like God is full of hesed, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, so is Ruth full of the same kind of faithfulness and kindness and love. It was first demonstrated in her commitment to her mother-in-law and in her loyalty and dedication and in her hard work to provide for her mother-in-law. But Boaz now sees it even more clearly in the fact that she is loyal to this custom of kinsman redeemer. She desires a husband, yes, but she desires now that husband so that her father-in-law, her deceased father-in-law, and to a lesser degree, her deceased husband, so that their family line could continue. That's showing loyal love. And Boaz says, hey, I understand, Ruth, that you are an attractive lady. You are a wonderful lady. You're a godly lady. You could have had your pick of the litter. You could have gone after any dude, whether young or old, whether rich or poor, and here you are going after me because I'm a redeemer, because you want this kind of covenant love shown to the household of Elimelech. What a woman. Boaz would love to marry this woman, but there's a little bit of a hitch. I just want to, because we're running a little low on time, I just want to point out one thing to you quickly. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Do you remember that Boaz said that Ruth had, in committing herself to her mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's home and people, and most importantly, in committing herself to her mother-in-law's God, that Ruth had essentially put herself under the wings of God. She had come under the loving and the heavy and the protective wings of a loving heavenly Father. They were covering her. But now, do you see this here in verse 13? Oh, I'm sorry. In this text, as he's agreeing to cover over her, if he's able to, with his wings. Really, this is just another statement that God, it is ultimately God who is covering and protecting Ruth, but he's doing it through a human agent, even Boaz. I think it's a beautiful way to tie all of this talk about sovereignty and responsibility together. God doesn't just do things in vacuums, but he does things. He accomplishes his people, his purpose, through his people for his own glory. Now, Boaz wants to say yes, but he has to say maybe, because there's actually another man who's a closer relative. That means that other guy gets first dibs, just to kind of put it crudely. And so Boaz vows to Ruth in verse 13 that if that other man is unwilling to redeem you, then, and he says it solemnly and in the presence of God, he says, as the Lord lives, I will marry you. That's his I will. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, I really hope that this works out. I hope that other dude doesn't want any of this plan, because these two people, Boaz and Ruth, they seem to be a match made in heaven. Okay, and you notice that I didn't say that Boaz and Ruth are a match made on eHarmony.com. You know, Dr. Neil Clark Warren didn't try to match these two according to 29 dimensions of compatibility. In fact, this story shows that there's very little compatibility between the two of them. But it shows us, and it teaches us, I think, that there is one line of compatibility, there's one dimension of compatibility that is absolutely the most important if a man and a woman are to be married. And it's simply this, that they would be matched, that they would be together in terms of their love for the Lord, their godliness, and as it's put in this passage, their worthiness. You know, when we first were introduced to Boaz at the beginning of chapter 2, he was introduced to us as a worthy man. And we saw that that had to do with his whole character, his integrity, his godliness. And now we see, he says, the whole town knows this about Ruth, that she is a worthy woman. So we've got a worthy man matched up with a worthy woman. These two are a match made in heaven. They are godly, they are loyal, they are kind, they're generous, and they are full of integrity. And this is very important for us to know, especially if you're a young person who's thinking about marrying, getting married at some point in your future. You know, there's all kinds of questions that you might be tempted to ask about a future spouse. You know, like, is he hot? Does he make a lot of money? What does her mom look like? You know, all sorts of questions that we run through and we seek to evaluate that person, hoping that we'll have a good match. And I'm here to say to you, young person, teenager, young adult, that the one question that you need to ask about a future spouse is, does he love the Lord? Has she committed her whole life to the Lord, and is she a godly woman? Is he a worthy man? Is he a man of integrity? Any other question that you ask is ultimately irrelevant, and especially if it has to do with appearance, that's going to be a question that's going to be answered at different times throughout your marriage, and the answer might go from yes to no, and it might even do that quickly, but the most important question should stay yes. This man that I would love to marry, that I desire to marry, is a man of God. This is a woman of God, and together we can do for the kingdom more than we could do separately. I would commend that to you, young people. Now, Boaz and Ruth certainly do have integrity, don't you? Don't they? You can see this. As this plan is unfolding, they are not rolling around in the hay together. It might seem like a dumb point, but quite honestly, if this story was cast in our day among our television and movie directors, they'd already be rolling around in the barley, right? With the first time that they met. But do you understand that these godly people, these men and women of integrity, they are going to deal chastely and rightly with one another? They are going to wait to enjoy God's good gift of sex until they can enjoy it within the proper bounds that God has created and established that gift for. They're going to wait till they are married. Integrity is the reason that Ruth leaves before she can be recognized. Okay? And his worthiness and his integrity is why Boaz is going to go through all of these customary and proper and right channels before he takes Ruth for a wife. He's going to give that other guy the first right of refusal of this wonderful godly woman. And we're going to have to wait to see how that shakes out. We'll have to wait till next week, okay? Now, in the meantime, and in closing, I just want to say a few words, like I promised, about the relationship between rest and redemption. We need rest, don't we? And I'm not talking about the fact that we need a nap, although many of us do. Some of you don't because you've had a wonderful one for the last 45 minutes. And I'm not even saying, that we need a rest, I'm not even saying that we need a husband or a wife, although some of you obviously do. When I say that we need rest, I'm saying that we as human beings who are born into a sin-cursed world, and as we have inherited in ourselves a sinful nature that is set against God and is by nature rebellious against his authority and his rule, that bucks against his sovereignty and his governing of this universe. Because of our sin, we find ourselves poor and needy and destitute. We find ourselves without God and without hope in this world. We discover ourselves to be objects of his wrath, and rightly and justly so. This is all because of our sin. This is all because of our wickedness and our rebellion. It's right for God to be posed towards us this way. But for us, oh man, how we need rest. We need rest badly. And as St. Augustine has famously wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until we find our rest in you." And here's this thing. Here's the thing. Here's the relationship. This rest that we so desperately need can only come to us by way of a Redeemer. We can't enter into this rest ourselves. We desperately need one who will rescue us from our condition. We need one who will take on our case, who will take on our problems, who will pay for all of our debts, who will deal with our situation as if it was his own. We need one who will take our sins upon himself, who will give himself, not for anything that he will get out of the deal, but so that we could benefit, so that we could prosper, so that we might be right with God. Oh, how we need a Redeemer. And who knows? Maybe there will be one coming in this story. Maybe there's even a hint somewhere in this passage. Maybe as Boaz is pouring out 6 measures of barley into, you know how it goes, Ruth has this cloak on, and he says, "Hey, pull out your cloak," and he starts scooping 8 pounds of barley onto her cloak, or 6 measures of barley, which actually turns out to be about 80 pounds, okay? So he helps her kind of cinch it all together and lift it up so that she can carry it. By the way, she's a woman. Hear her roar. She's carrying 80 pounds of barley. And it's looking like, she's starting to look a little bit like my wife. I mean that in a good way. But even that it's a picture of Boaz's generosity and his down payment of the fact that he is going to see this thing through. But it seems to me that there's also a little hint in there about, it's almost like a little picture, because perhaps in the future there's going to be a seed in a belly like that that will be the kind of Redeemer that we need. Friends, I will skip ahead, and I've been speaking cryptically, but let me just spell it out for you if you don't mind that I'm spoiling it. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And like his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Boaz, whom Naomi said in verse 18, would not rest until he redeemed her, so Jesus, we discover, when he's born into this world, would not rest until he redeemed his people for his praise. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. His eyes, right from the manger, we could say, were on the cross. He had an eye to save his people. He, as the writer says, he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the Redeemer that we've been looking for. This is the Redeemer that we need. And so I would say to you, friends, brothers and sisters, all of us together, let us come unto this Redeemer. Let's come to the Savior and find rest unto our souls. Let's find provision and protection and rest and redemption. It's found in him. Amen? Let's close in prayer as